If you have your Bibles, please turn them with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. So if you can find Psalms in your Bible about halfway through, go over to Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes. Today we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand as we read God's Word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also for the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Again, Lord, we marvel at your wondrous grace and mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for your rescue that you did on our behalf for the glory of your name. Lord, we pray that as we continue to worship now in looking at your word, that you would allow our hearts to be right and receptive, and that you will do your good work in us through the power of your living and active word. We pray this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder what some of you were thinking this morning when I said, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. You're probably thinking, what is he thinking, going to this book? I had one person who kind of looked at me when I told him where I was going, and he kind of raised his eyebrows and I think kind of wondered what I was doing. Especially by my own admission, I'm not usually drawn to narrative passages. I like the didactic. I like Paul's epistles, and to say, okay, this is what it says, this is what it means, this is how we can do it. But narratives I struggle with, so sometimes I might be the one this summer as we go through this book wondering what in the world am I doing in Ecclesiastes. But hopefully that won't be the case. I do have an exit plan. If it does, if I feel like it's bogging down on me, we're going to abandon ship fairly quickly, and we're going to move to my plan B. Which is hopefully what's going to happen this fall when we go through 1 John, but we might get there a little faster than what I've been planning. You know, Ecclesiastes, it's a fairly hard book for some people, and to understand and to see it. And you can read this if you just read it through a purely humanistic perspective. You would come away with probably an aspect of life is fatalistic. There's no hope. And what in the world is the purpose? There's no meaning in life. I mean, he says that a number of times. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Some 50 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. So, but one of the things that we will see here, hopefully, is that what this book will hopefully do for some people, I hope it will bring them to despair. I hope that Ecclesiastes will bring you to absolute despair in yourselves. And it will cause you to run with reckless abandon to the cross. And I hope that's ultimately what all of us will do. Some of us, I think, already know that a life outside of a right relationship with God is futile. I mean, because we've been there. We know the meaninglessness, the purposelessness of living without Christ. And we have, by God's great grace, been drawn to the cross. And we see that life isn't fatalistic, that there is meaning, there is purpose in life. But for some, and maybe for some even who have prayed the prayer, you need to understand that the only way that there's true meaning and purpose in life is having your life right with the Creator, with the Lord, the God of all creation. And that comes only through Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Outside of that, there is no hope, there is no meaning, there is no true purpose, because it's only for this life. And as one of the things we see, if you're living only for this life, then hopefully what you'll come to realize is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's no purpose. There are key themes in the book of Ecclesiastes, key words, really. One of them, what I want you to do this week, in the next coming weeks, really, is to read the book of Ecclesiastes. You could read a little less than two chapters a day, and by next Sunday, you will have read the book of Ecclesiastes. So that's what I want you to do. But I want you to mark in your Bibles, if you do that, if you don't mind writing in your Bibles, certain phrases. Underline, circle, highlight the phrase, under the sun. Under the sun, 29 times in Ecclesiastes. That's a key phrase. Vanity of vanities. The word vanity is used 38 times in the book. And so, and that's what we see here. We see kind of bookends here. We see it starts out with Solomon's words. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then you get to chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. So there's your bookends. What makes a difference in the book of Ecclesiastes? One of the things that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes is that the writer gets it right. God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign. He's in complete control. There's nothing in this world that happens that is outside of the sovereign control of the Almighty God. And for some, that reality, the realization of that, causes them to despair, causes them to go to one extreme of fatalism and to say, what is the purpose? What is the purpose at all? For others, the idea that God is sovereign over all the affairs of life draws them to great hope. So what's the difference? What's the difference in seeing God is sovereign over all the affairs of life? He's sovereign over life and death. He's sovereign over even the greatest tragedies that affect the world. God is sovereign over them. They didn't take God by surprise. God has sovereignly decreed all things. So what is the difference between fatalism and hope? It's grace. It's grace that God gives to us to see that, yes, in this life, life under the sun, if that's all that we live our life for, is the things under the sun, then it is fatal. And the thing, though, that I see is that even for young people or other people is that, yes, they've started that relationship with God. They might have prayed a prayer at some point in their lives, but they've gotten to the point where they understand the sovereignty of God, much like the writer of Ecclesiastes spells it out. And yet, they themselves have gone to that. What's the point? If God is sovereign over the affairs of life, if God is sovereign in salvation, then do my choices make any difference at all? And some of them have come to the point where they've realized, or they think anyhow, that it doesn't really matter. But one of the things we're going to see here is that not only with the idea of the sovereignty of God, yes, God is in control, there's also a mystery, and yes, the reality that our decisions make a difference. Our decisions make a difference. And there is hope, and there is great meaning and purpose for those who abandon themselves to this God by his grace in the provision that he has provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm hoping that this is going to encourage you. I'm hoping that if there are some that are living this life as if it's just all under the sun, I'm hoping again that you will be brought to the place of despair in this life so that you will again flee to Christ and find meaning and purpose as it is meant to be through the grace of our great God through Jesus Christ. So today, all I'm going to do is look at verse 1 and some selective verses, and then next week we're going to get into it. It starts off, again, the title of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a Greek, a Greek comes from a Greek word that translates the Hebrew word koheleth, which means preacher or teacher. And it just basically, Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek. It's a similar word, ekklesia, which means church or gathering. In a secular sense, it just means to gather or to assemble. And here we see that there is the preacher. He is calling for the assembly to preach or teach, to instruct. And that's where we get the name. That's a really oversimplified part of it. Now, many of your translations might have teacher, so it can be translated preacher or teacher, either way. But we see that he has wisdom here, and he is going to try to lay that wisdom out for us to help us to find true meaning and purpose in life. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. One of the things we see as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes is hopefully your mind goes straight to the person of Solomon in this, because that is the example. Solomon's life is the example that the preacher here, many believe it is Solomon who has written Ecclesiastes. There are many who believe that it's somebody else going off the example of Solomon's life and drawing principles from that and then bringing the reality or the life principles from Solomon's life and bringing them to its ultimate conclusion in chapter 12. I believe that Solomon probably wrote it, but there's some question to that. But at least whoever did write it writes it under understanding that Solomon is this prime example. So as we look at this, the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, it's hard for me to believe that anybody else other than Solomon wrote it, but there is the possibility that someone wrote it, especially because of all that Solomon's life we see in the book of 1 Kings and life. We see that Solomon had great wisdom, he had great wealth, he had great power, and all these things. And one of the things that we're going to see today is that Solomon's life is a warning. It's a parable that extends to us a warning for how we live our lives and what we're doing with all of the blessings and gifts that God has given to us. But here we have the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, typically, there probably would have been a day when I wouldn't take the time to, I would just tell you that it's based upon Solomon's life, and I would understand that you understand who Solomon is. But one of the things, especially working with middle school students, is I can no longer make that assumption that people know who Solomon is. There was one class when I was teaching, and I asked about the judges, and I was talking about Samson, and they were all looking at me with a blank stare on their faces, and I said, "You guys don't know who Samson is, do you?" And every one of them shook their head no. So I'm not going to assume that you know who Solomon is. And so as an introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm going to look at the life of Solomon. So we're going to be jumping around a little bit. We're going to go to, first of all, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. And hopefully we're going to move through this fairly quickly and then draw some concluding principles. Second Samuel 12, 24 and 25. It says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son and named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. So here we see in the context right away is this is after David and Bathsheba had sinned. David committed adultery. He had Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, put to death and thought everything was taken care of until Nathan the prophet goes and confronts him and tells him a parable, and David gets all worked up. He's angry, and Nathan says, "You're the man I'm talking about, David. You're the man who I've given all these things to, and I wouldn't even have withheld anything from you if you would have just asked me. But because you've done this, my name has been blasphemed, it's been defamed, and so therefore he's bringing this judgment upon him." And David repents of his sin. He writes in Psalm 51, the great prayer, psalm of repentance. And after this is over, the child dies. Bathsheba was expecting child. The child is born and dies. And then it comes right away. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. They have a son. And right away we see God's grace in this, don't we? God's grace to David and Bathsheba both. Solomon is born, and it says, the Lord loved him. Yahweh loved him. And he named him Jedidiah, which means for Yahweh's sake. We see that his name means, Solomon means peaceful or a man of rest. It indicates that difference between Solomon and his father David. David was a man of bloodshed. He was a man of war. Therefore, God would not allow him to build the temple. And he said, "But I will use your son Solomon to build the temple." And so that's what we see. In 1 Kings chapter 2, and this is where we're going to move fairly quickly here. Chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2. We see David's charge to Solomon as Solomon's about ready to take over the kingship. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and whatever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" So here we see David is getting ready to pass the mantle. He gives this charge to Solomon, and then David, shortly after that, passes on. Solomon becomes king. In chapter 3, we read, it says, "Then Solomon," chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And there, hopefully your mind is going to go to the warnings in Exodus right away and saying, this is something that has been forbidden in the law. Not because God didn't allow interracial marriages, but because of the danger that was involved with marrying, for the Israelites marrying outside of Israel, is what the hearts of the Israelites were drawn astray. And we see that time and time again, is that because of the influence of foreign relations, they're awful, so closely associated with foreign gods, we'd see that it was a stumbling block to Israel. So we go on here, and it says, he took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night and said, "Ask what you wish to give me." Now here, again, it gives us a little introduction to say that the people were sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord in those days. And this is one of the things that Solomon's going to do. He's going to build the temple, and it's going to give that, again, a localized place for worship. There's going to be, from Exodus on, we see that God has already given details on how he is to be worshiped. So this whole idea of worshiping and taking matters into your own hand and going to the high places is already something that is not acceptable to God. But here we see that Solomon is doing this, and I think at this point, at least, that somehow Solomon is trying to worship Yahweh, but he's doing it in a way that God has not prescribed. Because the difference between what we see here in verse 4 and in these verses here and what we see towards the end of Solomon's life is the object of his worship. But so God comes to Solomon in the context of where he's at Gibeon, offering these sacrifices in the high places, and God basically gives David a blank check, and he says, ask me whatever you want. And so we read Solomon's answer. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And then we read God's response to Solomon's request. In verse 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing, you have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment, understanding, justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among you, any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. One of the things we're going to see throughout this in Solomon's life is there are a number of warnings that come to Solomon saying, you need to keep the commands of the Lord. You need to walk in his ways. And that was the condition for God's continued blessing upon his life. But one of the things we see is that God gives Solomon this great wisdom. And I can remember, I don't know if it was a movie when I was a kid about Solomon's life and this next story that was on there. And ever since then, it's been one of my favorite stories. There's two women come to the king with a child, both claiming to be the mother. And how's Solomon going to know the difference? Who is the mother? And so he says, okay, split the child in half, give half to each. And the one says, yeah, that sounds good. And the other one says, no, give her the child. And Solomon says, the one who wanted to preserve his life, that is the mother. And then we read in verse 28, that's a summary of verses 16 through 27. It says, when all Israel heard of the judgment with the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So he's established as a wise king. We see then in chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, of Solomon's great power and wealth and wisdom that God gives to him. And verse 29, it says, now God gave, chapter 4, 29, it says, now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And it says in verse 31, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite. If you want to know who Ethan the Ezrahite was, go to Psalm 89, because he's the one that is described as the author of that psalm. He also spoke, in verse 32, 3,000 proverbs with his songs. His songs were 1,005. And he talked about all kinds of things. He used created things and would bring wisdom from those things so that people could learn and that people could know what was pleasing to the Lord. And so we see this great wisdom seen in the person of Solomon. And again, in verse 12, it's emphasized again, the wisdom. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised, and there was peace between him and Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. And then we see Solomon starts building the temple. And David, as you remember, David had taken up a great offering to help Solomon so that when he was ready to build the temple, he would have the resources that were necessary. Chapter 8, the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. The temple is completed. It's brought in. God descends, and his glory fills the house of the Lord. And we see then in chapter 8, verses 22 and following, the great benediction, a blessing and thanksgiving that Solomon says before the Lord. He realizes, and this is a great verse, is he realizes, though, in all that he's been able to do in the building of this temple, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" Even in the great splendor of the temple, and I don't think that there's anything on the face of the earth that could really capture for us the great splendor of the temple as Solomon built it. The gold, there was so much gold that silver was basically, you know, it wasn't worth much because of all the gold. And we see this realization, though, from Solomon is saying, wait a minute, you know, heaven and earth can't contain God, how much less this temple? So we still see an act of wisdom and humility that from Solomon. And then we go on to this conditional prayer and what he's asking. If the people do this and then this happens, then if they turn to you, then accept them, receive them. We see that all through the rest of chapter 8, and what Solomon is asking. And then we come to another warning in chapter 9 that Solomon is again told, beware. In verse 4, "As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." And it goes on and gives him warnings of if he doesn't do that, what's going to happen. Chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes. She hears this great splendor and wisdom of Solomon, and so she comes to him. And her evaluation afterwards is saying, all of the things that I heard, all of the things that people told me didn't even come close to how wise and how powerful and how rich and marvelous you are. And she even says in verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then we get to the tragedy, is that something has happened in the course of Solomon's life where he did not listen to the warnings of God, and he turned his heart away from the Lord. In chapter 11, "Now King Solomon," verse 1, "loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.' Solomon held fast to these in love." Again, kind of brings back what Jesus said, isn't it? Man can't have two masters. He'll love the one and despise the other. Whatever controls your heart, that's where your devotion, that's where your love is. "He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the sons of Ammon. Those also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God still has mercy upon him. He doesn't take the kingdom away from Solomon at this point, but he does bring adversaries. And so Solomon's life ends in a tragedy. And then after his son Jeroboam, Rehoboam, only ends up with part of the kingdom. Jeroboam takes the other 10 tribes, and then you have all of the stories of unfaithfulness. Israel is judged, taken captive by the Assyrians. Then Judah is judged, taken captive in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So again, the question comes, what happened? What happened? We're not really told. We're not really given the insight into saying what Solomon started out so well. He loved the Lord. He was doing what was right. What happened to the point that brings him to the end of his life when he abandons the Lord and worships foreign gods? And we see that it starts with disobedience, starting and doing the things that God had strictly forbidden in the law. Not to go after foreign wives because they will lead your heart astray. What happened? He went after foreign wives, and what happened? They led his heart astray. So we see this, that what might have seemed like maybe a small thing ends up being huge. And we're not told, you know, at the point where David or Solomon, did he repent before he died? I think for most people who look at Solomon's life, there is that hope that Ecclesiastes is his work that he wrote before he died, because it will demonstrate that there is the learning that Solomon had, the repentance that he came to and turned his heart back to God. And so many believe that Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, which Solomon wrote, was written in Solomon's earlier life. Proverbs were written over the course of his middle life, and Ecclesiastes was written at the end of his life, which I'm one of those who likes a happy ending, so I sure hope that Solomon repented and turn back to the Lord. But one of the things that we see here is it's so easy, and something that we need to learn from Solomon's life, the parable of Solomon's life, is that you're either headed in one direction or another, even right now. In the spiritual life that we have, there's no kind of middle ground. You're either drifting away or you're moving towards God. Some people will just, in activity, think that, well, you know, I'm not really pursuing the Lord, but I'm not really going after other things. But if you're not pursuing the Lord, the course of your life is one that will tend to drift away. It'll drift away. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 2, a warning to us, that says, he gives the chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews comes up with the Son is better, superior to the angels. He's superior in every way to anything that has ever come before in the life of Israel. And he is the greatest, he is the best, he's superior to the angels. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Why? So that we do not drift away from it. So that we do not drift away from it. And that's really what we see here. And you know, even with those who are given great gifts, I think the tendency, whether it's preachers or who it is, those who have been given great gifts, the danger is they tend to put all their confidence in the gifts. And can let down their guards and say, look, I'm talented. I've been gifted to do all these things, and begin to do it in their own strength. And neglect the important spiritual disciplines that we need in order to pursue a life with God. And I think maybe Solomon, you look at his giftedness, you look at all that he was given, and you know, at what point did he begin to not seek the Lord, but begin to drift away? I don't know. But I know the tendency in my own life is that way. And I know the tendency in your life is that way. Is that if we are not actively seeking the Lord, the tendency is to drift away. It might be slow. It might be slow so that it might be so slow that it might be years. And then all of a sudden you come to the realization and say, how did I get here? How did I get so far away? There used to be the days in which I used to pursue the Lord. There used to be the days in which I wouldn't go hardly a day without reading the Scriptures. There used to be a day in which I was telling other people about the good news of the gospel. But now, I don't know what happened. Others, the drift happens a lot faster. For others, it might be a fall into some terrible sin and the tragedy that results from that, whatever it might be. But I ran across this this little article here. It was posted by Justin Taylor on his site, The Gospel Coalition, which is a quote from D.A. Carson out of his devotional book. This is what Carson says, and I think it really fits this life of Solomon and really a warning to us, too, to consider our lives. It says, One of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature lies in the universal propensity for downward drift. In other words, it takes thought, resolve, energy, and effort to bring about reform. In the grace of God, sometimes human beings display such virtues. But where such virtues are absent, the drift is invariably towards compromise, comfort, indiscipline, sliding disobedience and decay that advances, sometimes at a crawl and sometimes at a gallop, across generations. People do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer and obedience to Scripture, faith and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. And I think that that is so true, because there are those times in our lives, again, if we are not actively disciplining our lives to pursue God, then eventually, who knows where we're going to end up away from God. And so my question to myself and a challenge to myself and the challenge to us today is, where are you? Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? Ecclesiastes, maybe some of you are into the point in your life and you're saying, look, it's just all not worth it. You know, my life is miserable. I've tried this religion thing and my life is miserable. Well, my answer to that is, have you really? Have you really? Or could it be that the reason your life is so miserable is that it is God's mercy trying to get your attention, to draw you to Himself? So rather than blaming God for the misery of your life, you should be thanking Him that your life is miserable. Doesn't that sound weird? Thanking God that your life is miserable, because in reality it is an act of mercy to you to get your attention. I say that to the guys up at the jail. I do a Bible study at the jail, and I tell them when we go up there quite often, I said, the fact that you are here, believe it or not, is an act of God's mercy in your life. Because now He has your attention. Hopefully He has your attention. Some of them, He still doesn't have their attention. What about you? Does God have your attention? For others, you know, there are those times that in our Christian life, we can have those times of we're on the mountaintop, and it's great. We love the mountaintop. And yet, sometimes then we find ourselves in the valleys, and we say, what happened? What happened? Well, sometimes, not always. It is, most times I would say, it is the drift. I've gotten complacent. I've gotten used to it. And I haven't put the time in. I haven't been spending the time in prayer. I haven't been spending the time in God's Word. and therefore I drift. Don Whitney, when he was at Omaha Bible Church, met with the pastors, and one of the things that he said to the pastors who were there, he says, I want to warn you. He says, in his experience in dealing with pastors who have failed, he said that without exception in his experience in talking to them, what started it was neglect of God's word. He said they weren't reading God's word the way they might have been in God's word preparing messages, but I can tell you that's a whole lot different than reading God's word and seeking God on your own. Now, hopefully the messages as well are going to be a part of that, but sometimes the danger in ministry is that you do Bible study because you're getting paid to do Bible study, and that's what people expect you to do. But do you really love God's word? Do you delight in God's word? And if not, why? Ask God, God, give me that delight. Give me that desire to seek you. Incline my heart to your ways. Let me delight in your words. Let me love your law, your word of God, and draw me closer to yourself. Give me a greater love for you through your word. Those things. And then it does take discipline. You don't just sit on the couch and inactivity, spiritual inactivity, and expect to get closer to God. It's not going to happen. Now, there might be those times when you're sitting on the couch in spiritual inactivity and the grace of God breaks into your life, brings conviction, and draws you. Yeah, that might happen. But it's still going to take an effort on your part to seek God. And so, I guess for me and for us, the question is, where are you? Are you just drifting? Let's evaluate our lives where we think we are. And if we're drifting, then let's repent. Let's turn back. Come to God and ask Him for His grace to help us to turn back to seek Him and to give us that desire, that delight, captivate our hearts. And if we're in a right relationship with Him now, if we are seeking God, then praise God for His grace that's bringing that into your life right now, that you're seeking Him. But as we see that in this life, once you stop pursuing God, the drift starts. And so we ask Him for His grace to help us. Well, again, one of the things that Ecclesiastes will do, I hope, is bring us the reality of saying Ecclesiastes isn't a book that leads us intentionally to fatalism. It hopefully will lead us to great hope in the power of our great God. Because, you know, Solomon, he was the wisest man that ever lived on the earth, but you know what Jesus says, and that's what I hope to do, is bring this all back and point to Jesus, is that one greater than Solomon is here. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 12. That's what he said to the Pharisees who kept asking for a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. And he says, you know what? The Queen of Sheba, she traveled over great distance to find the wisdom of Solomon, and one greater than Solomon is here. And the only way that life is going to make a difference for you is that you know the one greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. And Lord, I pray for us as we go through this book. Lord, may you continue to do your work of grace, helping us to see where we are in our own lives before you. Lord, if some people need to be brought to the place of despair, I pray that you will do that in order that they will find great hope in the power of the gospel. For others, Lord, who maybe of us who have known the grace that comes through Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel, and yet, Lord, we're drifting. Lord, may you demonstrate the power of your grace and the power of the gospel in our lives in bringing us back to repent, to turn from our sins, and to seek you with our whole heart. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to, through this study for all of us, give us a greater desire for you. Give us a greater love for you through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do that work of grace in our hearts and minds, Lord. And ultimately, Lord, help us as messengers of the gospel to go forth with this good news that Jesus Christ is the only way that our sins can be forgiven, and that not only do we are we reconciled with you through him, but ultimately there is no meaning or purpose outside of him. So, Lord, give us a great love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.